Well, here we are, the end of May. 5 weeks. I can't believe it's gone this fast. We've gone from winter, seemingly, to it's been pretty nice out. So we're looking forward to the picnic today and seeing a lot of people here at the church reconnecting. So here at church, in our families, in our home groups, a natural family has its own set of guidelines or rules. They may be written, they may be not written, but they're usually pretty well communicated and understood. And these are God's guidelines for the attitudes and the behaviors of all those who call themselves Christians. We've been saying throughout this series that when you look at the phrase one another, and it's, as it's used in the New Testament, it begins when Jesus used it in the book of John. He talked about loving one another. The phrase is used about 100 times in the New Testament. So we're just looking at about five or six of these one another's. Covered a couple of them on Wednesday nights. And just so that you and I would understand what God expects of us here at Grace Church, but also as whenever we get together, this is how we're supposed to act. So as we've thought about this phrase, one another, much of what we've looked at in our studies has seemed very nice, very polite, if you will. It's made sense and it's been really, really practical. The things that we've covered, these ideas, are things that we all embrace, whether as Americans or as Christians. We don't always practice them, but these are the one another's that we've covered so far, the idea of loving one another. And then we talked about building one another up, being encouraging in our speech and in our actions towards others. Then we talked about greeting one another and how important it is to accept one another, to show real heartfelt affection and love, to really listen to people. And then the last one, last week, Bob Hudberg covered living in harmony with one another. All of those are real polite. Those are all things that we would surely embrace, and they seem to be very doable. Most people would actually think, whether they're Christian or not, that all those things I've just mentioned are really good ideas, and we should practice them. And if you've been looking at the news at all the last few days, our country could use a good dose of all of those. But this morning we're going to look at the final one another that we're going to deal with in this series. And this is one that at the very best is going to make you squirm just a little bit. At worst, this one another, the thought of it will enrage you almost to the point of anger. Many people have heard this and they literally will walk away from church and walk away from Christ because they say, if I have to practice this one another, I don't need God. We're in Colossians chapter 3. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Colossians chapter 3. This one another is something that as we think of our culture today, and I'm not talking about the COVID, I'm talking about the rioting and the looting and the hatred and the shooting and the beating of innocent people. This is something our culture can really stand to practice. And we as Christians are to model this one another in our own relationships. And as we model this and practice it, it's in all likelihood, we will be able to influence those around us. So if you're in Colossians 3, verse 13, it says this, bear with each other and forgive one another. We'll pause there. Forgive one another. Now, in our brains, we all sort of understand the concept of forgiveness. Some of us have it right on. Others of us, we're way off. But we've heard the word. It's not a foreign term to us. And Paul is talking about this idea of forgiving one another. This is a theme throughout the Old and the New Testament. So again, Colossians 3, verse 13, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Pause again. Ask yourself, self, do you have a grievance against somebody? You're ticked, you're miffed, you're upset. You feel that you've been wronged. If you have a grievance against someone, then it finishes with these words again. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. As Christians, we are to forgive one another in the household of God. This is a rule that God really expects us to play by, to keep. And we are to forgive in such a way that it is resembling the way that the Lord forgave us. Now, if you stop and ask yourself, did God just forgive you one time for one wrong? Or do he forgive you for multiple wrongs? Or all of your wrongs? And what it's saying is we as God's children are to mimic that. We're to replicate that. And we're to forgive one another if we have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, this idea of forgiveness, if we're honest, we like that when it comes to our own failings and our own shortcomings. I mean, if we mess up, don't you want to be forgiven? Don't you want people to extend a little bit of mercy, a little bit of grace to you and say, oh, come on, we can still be friends? It's sort of like a person showing up in your life with a bunch of balloons that say, I forgive you, and all of that on it, and they're standing there, and we all go, oh, thank you. The relationship's going to be okay. We all like that. We all want to experience that. And it's a mighty fine idea if you think about it. However, if somebody has hurt us, okay, I'm talking about if we've hurt somebody else, we want that guy with the balloons to show up and make it all better. But if somebody has hurt us, if somebody's betrayed us, if somebody has talked about us behind our backs, they've stolen a position or a job that we thought we were entitled to, they've done you wrong. And we're the injured party, not the other person. We want revenge. We don't want to give mercy. We're not the ones that are going to blow up the balloons and take those to the other guy. We want that for us. But when somebody has hurt us, we tend to become very vindictive. It's not easy, but it is necessary. The idea of forgiving another person is critical, because none of the one another's that we've talked about, loving one another, greeting one another, etc., none of those really work if we don't practice forgiving one another. If we're not a forgiver, we can kiss for loving one another, greeting one another fondly, etc., because we'll always harbor grudges. We'll always have that hurt deep within. We'll always have that image going through our mind whenever we encounter people. So all the others become null and void if we don't practice this one another, and it's forgive one another. Now, Paul is not an idealist in the sense that he's just wishful thinking here. No, Paul is incredibly realistic, very realistic. He's aware of human nature. He understands that we are sinful, that we are selfish. He understands life is not a utopia. People get their toes stepped on. People get wrong. People get miffed. They get upset. Why? Because we're humans. We all do dumb things. We do cruel things. We hurt one another. We wound one another. We pop other people's balloons, their expectations, their hopes, their dreams. In calling us to forgive, Paul recognizes that we're in a sinful world. All of us have a predisposition, if you will, to be thoughtless. We're all thoughtless at times. To be selfish, to be hateful, to be proud, to be judgmental, and downright mean. Just think of your own life. I'm not asking you to think about others. Think about your own life. That is why we have to learn to forgive. Because if that's who we are really, and we really are, when we come to church, when we get with other Christians, when we're in our homes with our families, that oozes out of us. Jesus said that whatever is in you will come out, and generally it comes out of your mouth. You see, this applies, this rule, forgive one another, applies to Grace Church, but it applies to all churches. Anybody who would call themselves a Christian, Paul is saying, we have to learn to do this. The word forgiveness, aphiemē in Greek, aphiemē, is always associated with a wrong or a sin that has been committed by one person against another. Aphiemē literally means to send away or to let loose. If we were to go back to those balloons again and you had a balloon, you let it loose. That's what the idea means, that you're holding on to something, but aphiemē, forgiveness, means you let it loose. Many Christian writers have defined forgiveness, and here is one definition that you can think about. Forgiveness is not forgetting or excusing someone's sin. So if I forgive you, it doesn't mean I'm necessarily going to forget something or that I just blow it off and say, oh, that's all right, it really doesn't matter. Forgiveness means to give up the resentment and the retaliation, the legal right you have to hurt somebody else. You let loose. You let go. You send it away. That's what the word forgiveness in the Bible means. You have truly been wrong. Now, sometimes that wrong's only in your head. But you feel you have been wrong. And rather than retaliate against a person, hold a grudge, talk about the person, take action against them, you choose to let it, say it, go. It's much like a balloon. In the Bible, there's different types of forgiveness that are talked about. This morning, I want to talk about three types of forgiveness before we then make this real and learn four lessons about forgiveness for our own life. But here's three types of forgiveness. Now, we've all seen shows, lawyer shows, law shows on TV. Some of us have been in courts where we've seen a judge with a gavel. The first type of forgiveness the Bible talks about is what's called judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness. That has to do with our relationship as a Christian with God. God is the judge. He's above all. He has a set code of laws that he expects humanity to go by. And when we violate one of those rules, whether we intentionally do something or we unintentionally forget to do something, the law has been broken and God is the judge. Judicial forgiveness, it's once and for all. When that gavel comes down, it's a done deal. It's eternal. It's conditioned only by our faith in Christ. How do we experience judicial forgiveness? Our list of wrongs and sins against God are wiped away, the Bible says, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else can deal with those sins. And the simple reason is this. Jesus died. He gave his life so that you and I would be free from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin. We know in Scripture that the penalty of sin involves heaven and hell. It's a heaven and hell issue. And that if we violate God's rules and we do not trust in Christ, we experience hell, which is separation from God. But if we place our faith in Christ, our sins are wiped away. He's paid the penalty, the price for those sins, and we can experience heaven. So today, judicial forgiveness makes you right with God, has your sins taken away, dealt with, and also allows us to enter into God's presence for eternity when this life here on earth ends. Now, if you're looking in that passage where we were, and you're looking at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, we're to forgive one another. This idea of judicial forgiveness, if you go back one chapter to Colossians 2, so if you got your Bible, flip back to Colossians 2. We see an example of judicial forgiveness. We see it pretty well spelled out for us right there by Paul. So remember, in chapter 2 where we're going, Paul is given an example of judicial forgiveness, how God has made us right because of our faith in Jesus. And then in chapter 3, one chapter later, he tells you and I to forgive even as Christ forgave us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Now I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, all right? Paul is writing there to Christians. He says, "You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, and your sinful nature was not yet cut away." He says this to Christians, in God's eyes, we are dead because of our sins. We have that sin nature. Nothing had been dealt with. Then it says, God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all. If you've got a Bible that you can write in, you ought to circle the word all. All our sins. Not some, not part, not just those up to that moment. And then you're on your own in the future. No, it says all of our sins. He's made us alive with Christ. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid the price for all sins. That's why a chapter later, Paul can tell us to forgive even as we have been forgiven. Now, if you look at this passage, you see the reason, very simply, why we need forgiveness. Because we're dead in sin. In God's eyes, we're dead. It's just a matter until this life ends, we're eternally separated from God. We're right now physically, we're spiritually separated from God if we have not trusted Christ. We're dead in His mind. And notice who enacted the forgiveness. It's all about God. It has nothing to do with us. God has to forgive us because of our faith in Christ. Notice all sins are forgiven. Exactly how many sins? All of them. And then the result of being forgiven is this, is that we are now alive. This is what's known as judicial forgiveness. A person who calls himself a Christian is, in fact, a follower of Christ if they have asked Jesus to forgive their sins, if they have placed their faith and their trust in Him, if they desire to have a new life and follow the way that God wants them to live. That's what it means to be a Christian. It says nothing here about being a churchgoer. Okay? Nothing about going to church saves you. It's all about your heart condition with God. Brings about this judicial forgiveness. A second type of forgiveness is parental forgiveness. In the lobby of our church, we have a great big replica, copy of a very famous painting by Rembrandt of the story of the prodigal son, where a man has two sons. The youngest son goes and squanders his inheritance in just wrongful living. And then he comes to himself, the Bible says, and he understands, I have wounded my father. I have wounded my father. My father in heaven, I've disrespected both my earthly father and my heavenly father. And he comes back and he confesses his sins to his parent. And in this very touching picture, and that's why we have it in our lobby, we see the father with his hands upon his son, accepting him back. Here's what parental forgiveness means. It involves God the Father restoring a relationship with those who are His children, I as a Christian, you as a Christian, when we still continually do things that are offensive to Him, or unwillingly, or maybe even intentionally occasionally, break His laws. We've trusted Christ as our Savior, but yet we still live in a sinful world. We still have years and years of habits in which occasionally we will still sin against the Lord. Parental forgiveness is when we recognize that we have done wrong and we come back to our Father and we acknowledge that to Him and we ask Him to restore us into a right relationship. Any child will offend their parents. Any child will break the rules of mom and dad. And when they do, a good parent will at times let that child suffer the consequences of their decisions. They may send them to the room. They may discipline them. The relationship between the parent and the child is wrecked until the child comes to their senses, comes back to the parent and says, "Forgive me, I was wrong." And then they apologize. At that point, the parent, if they truly love that child, will accept them in and embrace them and restore them. This type of forgiveness is for a Christian when we do wrong towards our Father in heaven. And what we see in the story is two aspects. One, we must confess our sin. And that's what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We're to confess our wrongs as Christians to our Heavenly Father. And that would actually go, if we sin against another believer, we are to confess that sin to them. And confess simply means to call it what it is. I have lied to you. I stole from you. I talked about you. That's what it means to confess. But one of the things that we understand from the Bible is that this confession of sin acknowledges what we have done wrong. But there's another aspect that is important for God at the Father to forgive us. And this is forgiveness of others. It says in Luke 11:4, Jesus is teaching us to pray. And he says, Father, he says, now pray this way. Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others. What he's telling us as Christians is this. If we expect God to still accept us into that right relationship, not send us to our room, not discipline us, it will be conditional upon how we treat other people. And this is a lost aspect of truth on the subject of forgiveness within the church. We have to forgive those who have wronged us or who we have wronged them. To the degree that we forgive other people is to the degree that we can expect our Father to restore us to a right relationship when we have wronged Him. So judicial forgiveness makes us right with God when we're a sinner. Parental forgiveness restores that relationship now that we're His child with Him when we still do things that will offend Him from time to time. The third type of forgiveness, we have judicial, we have a type of sin, parental forgiveness, but there's a third called personal forgiveness. And the Bible talks about this over and over and over. Personal forgiveness involves letting go of a grudge and our desire to wound somebody or get even with somebody when they have wronged us. And personal forgiveness always has as a goal, if possible, and the Bible makes that clear, if possible, to restore a relationship with that person. Many people wound us, but God wants us in the church to get along. He wants us to play nice, and if possible, to restore that relationship. Our grudge could be an actual sin, or it could be one that's perceived, but it truly is a source of hurt. Somebody has wronged us. We've become bitter. We intend, we act out, or we imagine taking retribution upon that other person. And personal forgiveness restores that relationship. In personal forgiveness, there's two different aspects. So if we can think of the cross, where there's a vertical and a horizontal dimension to it, we're going to deal with the horizontal right now. The Bible very clearly tells us if somebody has wronged us, we are to go to that person and talk to them. In Luke 17, it says this, if your brother sins, rebuke him, go to him, talk to him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, it's very important that you hear the words of Jesus there. There's a horizontal dimension. If somebody has wronged you, you don't just sit there and stew about it. You go to the person, and a lot of people don't like to confront. It's much easier to hold a grudge and to be bitter than it is to go up to somebody and say, what you did hurt me. It wounded me. Help me to understand why that happened. And if the person repents of it, then we are to forgive them. Now, in your notes, you'll notice there's several different web links, and it's critical that you and I as Christians understand what the Bible truly teaches about forgiving others. Imagine having a bucket with water. Forgiveness is not just throwing it on somebody and making them wet. Just, okay, you're all forgiven. No, it's going to a person, talking through the issue. If they repent, then you forgive them. The Bible never tells us give blanket forgiveness to somebody. If they repent, Jesus said. Now, I say if it's possible. Some people will not. They're stubborn. They're selfish. They don't care that they've hurt you. But we still have the duty to go to them and tell them they're wrong, what they have done. If they repent, if they confess that sin, if they apologize and say, I'm sorry, we are to extend forgiveness to them. These two web links clearly point out all of the details. Now, there's a million reasons why you could be in your head arguing with me right now. Well, this person did this to me and now they're dead. How can I go to them? The two web links will deal with all of those issues that you could possibly think about in this area of forgiveness. Jesus made it very simple. You go to them and you talk to them. If they repent, then you extend forgiveness. Personal forgiveness has a vertical dimension between you and God also. We have to release our feelings, our bitterness, and this other person, give them over to God. Jesus, again, taught us about this in Mark chapter 11, 25. So first there's the horizontal. We go to the person. We talk about the issue. We try to resolve the issue. We try to restore the relationship. But there are those times when you can't do that. And that's when the vertical dimension comes into play. Jesus said in Mark 11, 25, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone," that's pretty broad. Read it again. "If you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." This is when, once I've gone to a person who has offended me, who's done me wrong, and I talk it through with them. If I can resolve it, great. But in the vertical dimension, we are to take the issue and take the person to the Lord. It says, "Forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." You've tried to deal with somebody. They're stubborn. They won't listen. They're willful. Then you go to your Father and say, "Father, I have approached this person. I've tried to deal with them. They are not repentant. In fact, they make a mockery out of your forgiveness. Father, I release that hurt to you. I'm going to let you deal with that." And here's the deal about forgiveness, that it's the bottom line. God loves you and God loves that other person. He loves that other person, the person that wounded you. And you say, how could he do that? Think of how many times we've wounded God. Think of your list of sins. And perhaps this one person has sinned once or twice or three times against you. If God can forgive all of your sins, you can forgive this person. And the reason is this: as much as God loves you, he loves that other person. We've looked at three types of forgiveness. We have looked at judicial. We have looked at parental, the relationship between a Christian and God. And we've looked at personal forgiveness between you and another Christian person. And those principles can be applied to a lost person. But understand, a lost person does not have the Spirit of God in them. A lost person does not really value the scriptural truths of the Bible. So they probably are going to react differently than the way a fellow Christian should act, understanding that a person who calls themselves a Christian has put their faith and trust in Jesus and wants to do, or should want to do, what the Lord has asked him to do. With this all said and done, what can we learn about forgiveness as we go about our week? And here's four simple lessons. The first, if you'll read Matthew chapter 18, verse 23 through 35, that whole passage, you'll understand that biblical forgiveness realizes that the price is costly. Forgiveness costs a lot. If you think about it, forgiveness costs God his Son. And the scripture says his only Son. Forgiveness does not come easy and it is not cheap. It will cost you and I the sweet taste of revenge. It will cost you and I the idea of being right or trying to right a wrong. It will cost us the pleasure of replaying an issue over and over and over and holding on to a grudge and going to a bunch of other people and telling them what we think somebody has done to us. Forgiveness will cost you and I the sense that you are superior and somehow this person who's wounded you is an animal. They're inferior. It means we have to humble ourselves and appreciate all that God has done for us so that we can turn around and do it for somebody else. That's why a lot of people don't like forgiveness. That's why it upsets them. Because you want your pound of flesh. And the Bible says revenge is God's. God will deal with all people and all things. So you and I, number one, have to realize that forgiveness, the price of it is very costly. And it's going to cost you and I something to live the way God wants us to. It's going to cost us pride. It's going to cost us energy. It's going to cost us being right in our own mind. Secondly, biblical forgiveness takes sin seriously. And in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son there, we understand that this boy who took all of his father's inheritance and went off and squandered it, he walked away from his father. There was broken fellowship there. He walked away from his family. He walked away from friends. He walked away from his faith. He walked away from his culture. When we sin, we walk away from all that's right in this world and all that God has provided for us to make our life good. Forgiveness is never, should not be casual. We have to see it the way God sees it. We have to acknowledge sin to those that it affects. And we have to turn from it. We have to take it seriously. Sin is serious. It costs us. And we cannot be casual about it. We have to deal with it. Third lesson we can learn about forgiveness. It recognizes that there will be a real settling of accounts. God is the ultimate judge. He is going to deal with all sin, and he'll deal with all sinners. Biblical forgiveness understands that. We know that God is the one who will deal with all things. Oftentimes, people don't want to wait for God to act. They want to desire getting their, as I said earlier, their pound of flesh to take revenge. In other words, we want to set ourselves up like a little God. We want to be God to this person. We want to judge them. And what I've noticed about people who are bitter, who really want to get even with somebody, is you attempt to put them less than who you are. You exalt yourself as being a God in their life. And here's what Scripture says over and over and over about this issue. We have to recognize that God is the one who will settle all issues. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, God is speaking. He says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." God didn't say, "Hey, I need your help." He says, "I'll do it. I'll take care of it." He says, "In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." When we want to get even with somebody, we usurp God. And you've got to ask yourself, what's the bigger sin? What this person has done to you, or you attempting to take God's role, God's authority, God's position, and bring judgment upon them when God says, "All vengeance is mine," didn't mean we have any part of it. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, 18, and 19, okay, to make this real practical. Paul writes, says, "Repay no one evil for evil." Well, you don't know what this person's done to me. Repay no one. Didn't say some people, no one, evil for evil. Goes on, "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible," again, "if it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all people." All includes even those who have wronged you. He goes on, speaking to Christians, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Every sin that has ever been committed is going to be judged. We as Christians have had our sins judged at the cross. People who still continue to sin against the Lord and that are not Christians will have their sins judged at Judgment Day. So today you have the choice. Do I want to wait to Judgment Day and stand in front of a holy God and account for the 60, 70, 80 years of my life, all the times I have flaunted the law of God, or while I'm still alive, still have breath in my body, still have the ability to choose to ask God to forgive my sins through faith in His Son. All sins will be judged. They've either been judged at the cross for at this moment, and anyone who wants to can put their faith in Christ, have their sins dealt with, or you can carry them and heap, we think of compounding interest in the financial world, compound interest upon your sin by your stubbornness and wait for judgment day. It's at this point Christians have to figure out whether they're a mature Christian or they're an immature Christian. If I've had my sins forgiven at the cross, who am I to hold a grudge against a fellow Christian? Who am I to enact vengeance when God didn't give me the vengeance that I deserve, but He gave it to His Son? Maturity of a Christian is revealed in this area of forgiveness, probably more so than in any other area of life. Our fourth lesson that we can learn about forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness moves from the past to the present and onward toward the future. Forgiveness is active and redeeming, and ours ought to be also. When we repent of our sin and confess it to God, God forgives us. We are really restored, and He begins to work in our life to restore us. If you read the story of the prodigal son, you see that. The father brought him back into fellowship and began to plan for his future. When a Christian makes it right with others and makes it right with God, all the blessings of God, it's like a giant pipeline, are unleashed into our life. Nothing is held over our heads for later blackmail, if you will. Psalm 103, verse 12, speaks of God's forgiveness towards us. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions, our sins from us. What we have to understand is this. When you and a fellow Christian have an issue, and you go to that person, and they repent, we are to reconcile, we are to restore. Now remember, trust is earned. Trust doesn't come immediately, but forgiveness should be immediate. And what it means is I believe the best in this person. And if God wants the relationship to be distant, He will allow you, He will tell you in your mind, okay, this person has violated my trust several times. He'll say, God will tell you, be careful. Don't be around this person. Don't share secrets with this person until they can earn the trust back. But we are to offer forgiveness simply because God has forgiven us. When we live this way, the world actually looks at you and I and says, huh, there may be a God who forgives sins because I see His people practicing that, extending that. They're not grudge holders. They don't talk about other people. They don't gang up on others. They are forgiving. This one action of forgiving one another will speak volumes to the world. And it really speaks volumes to people here at Grace. That when we when we forgive their sins and we reconcile with one another, it shows the reality of our faith. Forgiveness is very, very difficult because you have to humble yourself. You have to swallow pride. You have to admit that sometimes you are wrong. And we have to work harder on a relationship. Forgiveness is tough. This is why Paul in Colossians 3:13, the verse we started out with, says, bear with each other. It simply means this. People are going to disappoint you. They're occasionally going to do something wrong. A true Christian does not go around trying to wound people and hurt people, but occasionally he will. And it says this, bear with each other. Think of your own children. No, 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 they'll tell you. How many times? 100 times. We bear with them, don't we? Why? Because we love them. We care about them. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. This one principle makes all the other principles possible. When we forgive, we can love. When we forgive, we can greet one another. When we forgive, we can encourage one another. When we forgive, we can truly live in harmony one with the other. Would you bow with me, and we're going to pray today. Father, we love you. We're grateful to you for all that you have done in our lives. And this one area is a toughie. But it's the one area that shows how much, or really how real our faith is. It really will demonstrate in our church and in our community who you are. A kind God, a loving God, one who forgives, one who accepts. So may we begin to act more like you and less like us. And in doing so, we'll honor you and we'll truly help other people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we've been telling you in some of the emails and notices that have gone out to various people and families that we are celebrating communion today. So hopefully you have your bread and some juice at home, whether by yourself or as a family, you can partake in communion together. We've talked about this before here at Grace. Just before Jesus died, he brought all of his followers in together. He told them how much he loved them. He explained that he believed in them, that he was going to be leaving, and that he would die. But then again, he would be risen from the grave, and that he would guide them from that moment on. So he gave them a ceremony. Many people refer to it as an ordinance. It's a command, but it is a ceremony in which we honor God for all that he's done. And it's a way of remembering who Jesus is. It's a way of bringing you and I together and supporting each other. So at that meal, his Last Supper, as it's known, he simply took bread and he took the fruit of the vine, took juice, and he used those two symbols and attached new meaning to them and said, I want you to do this often. And as often as you do this, remember me. It's a way of honoring Christ in our midst and why we gather together. And the two symbols, first is bread. He says, this is like my body. Remember that I lived a human life. I came here. I entered your world. I lived just as you did. I was tempted in all ways, and yet I died so that you would not have to. So that when we eat the piece of bread, we're remembering all that Christ did on this earth and how he lived as a good example and a role model for you and I on how we're to treat one another and how we're to relate with God. Then he took the juice and he called that the blood of the new covenant. A covenant means that he's entered into a new agreement with humanity, which is basically, if you will put your complete trust in me, I will forgive your sins and you will be made right with God. So when we drink the juice, it's symbolic of the fact that Jesus had to pay with his blood so that you and I did not have to die for our sins and pay the penalty for our sins. So the bread represents his body. The juice represents the blood of the covenant, the agreement in which he's paid for our sins. And when we eat the bread and take the juice, in whatever form you do that today, that's what we're remembering. So if you think of communion, there's three aspects that we talk about here at Grace off and on. The first, it's a time of reflection. It's remembering Jesus, remembering what he did, remembering how he lived, remembering how he died. We reflect upon that, but also we reflect upon our relationship with him. He died for me. He forgave me. Is there somebody that I need to forgive? Is there somebody here in my family, someone in my workplace, somebody in my church that I need to get right with to live the right kind of life that Jesus would want me to? So it's a time of reflection. But not only is this a time of reflection, okay, it is also a time of, as we gather together, it's a time of proclaiming the life of Christ, proclamation. It's a time when we tell others about Jesus. We tell others what Jesus means to us. We tell his story of how he came to earth and lived and died for the sins of humanity, and we tell our story of how he came into our life and what that means to us. And then it's a time of celebration. It's a time of looking forward to the day when Jesus will come back. You and I will be in heaven with him for eternity. And that's something to celebrate. There'll be no more sin, no more riots, no more virus, no more anything. We'll live forever in the presence of God the Father because of our relationship with Jesus. So it's reflection, it's proclamation, and it's also a time of celebrating, knowing that this life does not have a hold on us. This is the warm-up for an eternal life. So this morning I'm going to take a piece of bread, have you do the same. And all I want you to do is, as you eat that bread, is just quietly between you and God, just tell him thank you for his life. Thank you for being our role model. Thank you for loving us and coming into this world. Go ahead and eat. Then the Bible says that once they ate the bread and they reflected upon their friend, upon their mentor, upon their rabbi Jesus and all that he had meant to them, then he took a cup of juice and they drank it together. And when we drink this juice, we're thanking God, not just for his life, we're thanking him for his death, that his blood paid the price for our sins so that we could live the best life possible today and live an eternal life tomorrow. So as you drink this, just tell the Lord, thank you for dying for me. This morning we talked about forgiveness. If you're sitting there with your family, with somebody else, I want you to just do something. Look them in the eye right now, just as I'm looking at you. And say these words: if I have wronged you, if I have hurt you, please forgive me. Father, we're grateful for Jesus. We're grateful that he is our teacher, he's our friend, and he's our Lord. May we live this week with those thoughts in mind. May we extend forgiveness to others as you have forgiven us. May we proclaim your life, and may we have a sense of celebration, not only at our picnic today, but throughout the week, knowing that you are alive, you care about us, and that we have hope. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.